Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their important work on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, International Center Chaplain and LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians together. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in Sainte-Anne, Missouri. Pastor Ostermeyer, welcome.
Good morning.
Good to have you here today as we dig into this chapter. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study together?
I'd be honored to. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you this day that you have made us your children. You've washed us clean in the blood of our Savior Jesus. You've given us new life and new hope in him, a life and a hope that is eternal, that we need not fear life or death. For in him is forgiveness of sins and sonship, and a perfect life, a perfect human life lived from beginning to end, that we can boldly stand in the day of judgment and know that no charges will be levied against us, for our Savior has taken our sins to the cross and put them to death in his own body. Strengthen that faith that you've given us through the presence of your Holy Spirit this day, through the study of your word. For that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that word is Christ Jesus. Strengthen that Jesus in us, that everlasting hope of eternal life that you've graciously and lovingly given to your children, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Ostermeyer, Pastor Curtis did a great job yesterday of situating us again in the context of this letter. But this particular chapter you've been assigned is one of the most doctrinally significant for particularly Lutheran Christians, because here's really the what we would call the Sedis Doctrina. This is the basis of doctrine for the distinction between law and gospel.
Absolutely.
It's right here in this chapter, and we're going to have much joy of that as we work our way through it. Do you have any other introductory words you want to share on this one?
Well, it's a small chapter, but as you said, it's quite significant. You said the distinction between law and gospel, and that is the very heart of human beings. We grow up in a world where we are taught and we're hardwired to believe that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. So I'm going to win God's favor by being good in my life, and I hope I can be good enough. That's just the default mode of all human beings. That is not the default mode of God. That is the law, and we always fall short. The gospel is not what we've done, but what God has done to save us. And that distinction is brought out today that we moved into a new covenant, a better covenant, a better covenant. The first covenant was good. Here is a better covenant, the covenant that actually saves us by the work that God has brought about in Christ Jesus. This is why we sing, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No hope in ourselves or our own lives, but in what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And as you said, a short chapter, but boy, it hits the nail on the head and really gets the discussion going that's going to continue for several chapters here in 2 Corinthians.
Pastor Curtis noted yesterday that St. Paul is the master of mixed metaphors. I mean, he starts with a metaphor and moves into another and never seems to realize he's done it. And I think he's kind of doing that at the beginning of this as we're getting ready to read this. He's going to start with a sort of metaphor, and then it's quite clear that the Spirit leading him here, that he thinks of even a better application of this. and he really lets rip for the rest of the chapter with this a contrast between old in stone, new in flesh and hearts. So let's begin at chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You ourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts.
So what's going on there?
That's my question.
Yes, indeed. What is happening? What does he mean by, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need letters of recommendation? During those days, there was a lot of traveling preachers. There was a lot of what he later on calls super apostles, charlatans. Mm-hmm. You know, we've got this today. We've got folks all over the place writing books and having television shows and radio shows and talk shows and raising all sorts of money and creating huge, expensive ministries. And in these days, too, there were those that were coming masquerading as apostles of Christ, masquerading as true preachers of Jesus, perhaps with ulterior motives, trying to get money, trying to get advantage, trying to somehow get something, and they were not true. So in those days, when someone would come, they would require that they had a letter of recommendation, that they had some credentials, that somebody would speak for them or vouch for them, and quite often they would even falsify these letters. So Paul here is saying, do we need to commend ourselves to you again? Are you doubting the ministry that we bring here to the Corinthians? Are you not the evidence? Are you not our credentials? Because it was Paul that started this church and the very gospel that has been introduced into Corinth and has grown and has brought forth fruit and has transformed their lives is the evidence, is the credentials, is all the evidence and all the credentials that he needs. And he's reminding them of just that. It says back in 1 Corinthians that at one time you were immoral, at one time you were corrupt, at one time you were involved in all sorts of sin, because they're in the midst of a huge, very immoral city that's known for its immorality and its drunkenness and its excessive sin. He said, at one time you were this way. But through the gospel that Paul introduced to them, the true gospel, they were transformed. And that is the credentials that he lays forth, their very lives, as he said, that are written on his heart. That's all the credentials that Paul needs.
And he reminds them then later in chapter 12, he said, I've been a fool. You forced me to it. I ought to have been commended by you. I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So he points out that, you know, good grief, people, you've seen the miracles that the Lord did through me. Wasn't that enough to convince you of the bona fide of my credentials to you? That really was Jesus who sent me to you.
By their fruits you will know them, mm-hmm. The word of the Lord says. And his fruits are already quite evident in their midst. He doesn't need any more credentials.
But he seems to make a move here from, it's like, I think that's what I said earlier. I think he starts with one metaphor and then he goes, oh, you know, that might be useful. written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living. In other words, real living letters. I mean, they are his commendation because the Spirit wrought faith in them and there they stand. And yet he seems to go, oh, not on tablets of stone, the law way. The picture of the Ten Commandments with the finger of God writing them on stone, but on the tablet of human hearts. And immediately that pulls with it Jeremiah 31, and you can just see him really cooking there. And then that's probably setting in his mind, oh, new new covenant. Yeah, there's a difference here between the new covenant and the old. I think that's where
he's
going to
run with this one.
Yeah, yeah. So verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
And he's all over that metaphor that you've just spoke about, the tablets of the stone versus the tablet of the human heart. The letter of the law that kills, the letter of the Spirit that gives life.
And this introduces a really important, I mean, in the history of the church, this was sometimes misunderstood, that if you read the Old Testament in just a literal way, that's the letter, and that will kill you. What you really need is the Spirit to help you understand its spiritual meaning, its allegorized meaning. And St. Augustine, he had to fight that puppy down. So he writes this whole little treatise called On the Spirit and the Letter. And he flat out says, no, I mean, when he said, well, I'm going to let him speak because I thought he nails it here. He says, I want, if possible, to prove that the apostle's word, the letter, kills, but the Spirit gives life, do not refer to figurative phrases, although even in this sense, a suitable signification might be obtained from them, because you can find a suitable signification from anything with enough imagination. That was Whedon, not Augustine, back to Augustine, but rather plainly to the law, which forbids whatever is evil. When I shall have proved this, it will be more manifestly appear that to lead a holy life is the gift of God, not only because God has given a free will to man without which there is no living ill or well, not only because he's given him a commandment to teach him how he ought to live, but because through the Holy Spirit, he sheds love abroad in our hearts. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called, that he might call, that he might justify them. And those whom he justified, that he might glorify them. So, I mean, he's running right with this idea. When he says letter, he means Ten Commandments.
And there are many confusing notions here that we need to put aside. One is that the Old Testament is the law, the New Testament is the gospel. Yeah. There was plenty of law in the Old Testament, and there's plenty of law in the New Testament. There's plenty of gospel in the Old Testament. There's plenty of gospel in the New Testament. So to say, oh, well, that was the Old Testament, this is the New Testament, oh, that's nonsense also. And also to say, as some do, and many churches teach this, that the law is no longer in effect at all in our lives, that we need to pay no attention to the Ten Commandments, is pure nonsense. When it says in the Scriptures that Jesus came and did away with the law, just remember, no differently than in our day, the law has two parts. One is, don't steal. Don't walk into Walmart and steal televisions. If you do, you'll be arrested. You'll be thrown in jail. That's the second part of the law. And when it says that the law was done away with, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care anymore whether we love our neighbor or whether we murder our neighbor or whether we're obedient to the authorities in our lives. Of course he cares about those things. That is still a part of his holy and perfect will. But the consequences of the law were taken by Jesus, the innocent, in place of the guilty, and put to death in his own body at the cross. So the law, that side of the law, we need not fear anymore. That's part of this new covenant where God's grace and his mercy gives us the forgiveness of sins in Christ and sets us free. Where in thanksgiving we look at his words of law, and we want to be obedient, and we want to love our neighbor, and we want to show him our thanks for the graciousness he's given us in Christ Jesus. This was Old Testament and New Testament. Abram believed God, and he credited to him his righteousness. Always a righteousness God freely gives, graciously, through faith. faith that believes in his promises, those promises ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus. This is a huge distinction that Paul's going to be continuing to develop this chapter and the chapters ahead, the distinction between law and gospel. Those things that God calls for us to do in the commandments that we fall short of, and the gospel where Jesus kept that law perfectly and gives us his own righteousness and takes our punishment upon himself at the cross. A gift of God is Jesus, who's fulfilled it all.
Let's dispatch another very common but false reading of this statement, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that's that, well, you know, if you pay too much attention to the Bible itself, you're going to be misled by the letter. What you really need is the insight of the Holy Spirit, who will lead you deeper and further than anything that you can find in the pages of the Scripture. And under this kind of a mysticism, it took root in the history of the church and in Montanism. You see, it just sort of spread as a continual affliction of the Church of Christ throughout the ages, where you get these super spiritual people who will come along and say, ah, but I have more and further and deeper revelation. That kind of an approach is always misreading. He's talking, when he says the letter, he means the letter of the Ten Commandments.
The law that kills.
The law.
The
right.
law that kills. Unfortunately, he's speaking in a day when Judaism is rampant. And too often we think that the Old Testament people were still very prevalent in Jesus' day. They were not. The Old Testament closed, the last writings were about 450 B.C. And for 450 years, a new religion grew up called Judaism. That was not based on God's grace and his promises and his mercy. It was based on law, where they believed that they could become righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. And they had lost all sight of that grace and that mercy and that righteousness that Abram received that came through faith that believed God, where he credited to him as righteousness. So in Judaism, the law, as they saw it, they could keep, or so they thought, by external observances. Jesus came, and the great law keepers of their day were the Pharisees, and he called them whitewashed walls. Clean on the outside, sure, certainly doing everything you're supposed to do externally, but filthy on the inside. Because even our thoughts and even our hearts and even our desires condemn us before God. So we cannot keep the law. We cannot keep the law. The law comes and shows us our sin and therefore puts us to death, for the wages of sin is death. And while the law is good, the better covenant comes in Christ Jesus. That better covenant comes by grace, God's gift, through faith in Jesus, who has kept the law perfectly on our behalf and taken our sins upon himself. We come back to the cross. We come back to Jesus' life. We come back to his righteousness. We come back to the grace and the new life that is ours in him. We always have to come back to that. Unfortunately, we live in a day where many of these charlatans, many of these teachers and preachers, they don't talk about Jesus. They just talk about God loves you. And if you want to work the God thing, what do they point you to? The law. The law,
but the law not actually really heard through to the. Or this is what's getting we're getting into here with the law, the veil of Moses. But I want to throw out for our hearers today, one statement from the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, because the Lutheran confessions deal extensively with this particular chapter, and. This is one thing that we say in those confessions. In other words, hypocrites think that outward and civil works satisfy God's law, and that sacrifices and observances justify a person before God by the doing of those works. But then this veil is removed from us. In other words, we're freed from this error when God shows to our hearts our uncleanness and the hatefulness of sin. Then, for the first time, we see that we are far from fulfilling the law. We learn to know how our flesh is self-secure and doesn't care. It doesn't fear God, that it is not completely that, or does, or doubts that we are completely cared for by God. It imagines that people are born and die by chance. And then we experience that we do not believe that God actually forgives and hears us. But when we hear the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, we're consoled through faith. We receive the Holy Spirit so that now we're able to think correctly about God, to fear and believe God, and so on. From these facts, it's clear that the law cannot be kept without Christ and the Holy Spirit, but we profess that the work of the law must be begun in us and that we must keep it continually, more and more. So they're holding before us this idea that you already pointed to with the Pharisee, that, you know, it's one thing to evaluate your life just looking at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. I haven't stuck a knife in anybody lately. Have you done that lately?
That's one I'll never do.
And then Jesus takes those laws in hand in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, oh, you ever hated anybody? You ever got angry? You said a bitter word to somebody? Oh, then you murdered them.
Have the desire to kill
somebody? The desire, yeah. Yeah.
He says, well, did you drive down the road and somebody cut you off, and for that one instant, if you had a rocket launcher on your car, would you have pushed the button?
Yeah.
And you say, no, I wouldn't. Why? Well, because I would have been arrested. I would have been tried. I'd been put in prison. Well, if all of that was off the board, would you have pushed that button?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So often the murders... there would be so many, many, many more murders committed daily if it wasn't for the consequences that we fear.
Yeah, yeah. And that's why the danger of, I mean, I always think about Peter the Barber, you know, Luther's story on, I mean, Luther's friend there. And poor man, you know, he asked Luther, you know, cutting Luther's hair, can you teach me how to pray? Luther gave him a beautiful, simple way to pray. But then... he had a little too much to drink when he and his son-in-law were hanging around, and he had the alcohol dimmed his thinking ability. And instead of thinking, what are they, you know, his son-in-law said, nothing's going to ever kill me. You can't, you know, can't kill me. He stuck a knife in his son-in-law and said, see, I think you're wrong. And you're like, oh my goodness, that stop that sober thinking about things has is removed through the influence of all these, the drug, alcohol or other kind of drug, and it's a shame. Because if you do think soberly, usually it scares you into behaving correctly on the outward side. But what can make you have that love inside? That's the key, right?
The law too often is denied. And no differently than the Pharisees, I think that we are all guilty of thinking, well, I'm okay with God. I'm pretty good. The evidence, I think, lies in the fact that how many really know the Ten Commandments? How many pay attention to the Ten Commandments? How many could even recite the Ten Commandments? Which means we're not serious about keeping God's law because we're not even serious about learning it. Nevertheless, paying strict attention to it and being diligent in seeing to it that we don't keep it, and hearing any of his expositions within Scripture on the law that we've just spoken about, that even if you think something, Jesus said, you're guilty of it. Whether it's murder, whether it's impurity, whether it's adultery, whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, if you have the thought, you're guilty of it. For he judges the heart. And the heart... our hearts are sinful, and they are condemned by the law. And in that condemnation, we are called then, not to that covenant, but to the better covenant, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. The cross of Jesus stands before us then, and we look at his suffering and death, the innocent getting what we deserved. He took it for us and in our place, rose and gives us eternal life, and his perfect human life, that we can stand in the day of judgment knowing we will be acquitted of any and all charges, for we have the life of Christ. That's God's grace.
All right, we're going to pick up more thoughts on this on the other side of these announcements.
worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church every night. Weeknights after evening prayer, you can hear sacred music on KFUO in St. Louis, streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer or Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years.
Oh, taste and see. Once again this week on Sing for Joy, bread, music, and word combine to feed the soul. Join us for a musical feast.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Did you know that more than 38 million people in America speak Spanish? You can share the gospel with them in their own language using a new resource from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, the Spanish Bible with Small Catechism. Like all the books LHF translates and publishes, the Spanish Bible is available at no cost to the people and ministries who need them. LHF 800-554-0723 or visit lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to read a little bit further and then share one more passage from the Lutheran Confessions. Now, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, the solid declaration of the Formula Concord states, concerning the revelation of sin, Moses' veil hangs before the eyes of all people as long as they hear the bare preaching of the law and nothing about Christ. Therefore, they do not learn from the law to see their sins correctly. They either become bold hypocrites who swell with the opinion of their own righteousness, like the Pharisees, or they despair like Judas. Therefore, Christ takes the law into his hands and explains it spiritually. In this way, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all sinners so that they see how great it is. In this way, they're directed back to the law, and then they first learn from it to know their sins correctly, a knowledge Moses could never have forced out of them. According to this, the preaching of the suffering and death of Christ, the Son of God, is a serious and terrifying proclamation and declaration of God's wrath. By such preaching, people are first led into the law correctly after Moses' veil has been removed from them. They then understand correctly for the first time what great things God requires of us in his law, none of which we can keep. Therefore, they know we are to seek all our righteousness in Christ. Yet, As long as all this, namely Christ's suffering and death, proclaims God's wrath and terrifies a person, it's still not properly the preaching of the gospel. It remains the preaching of Moses and the law, and it's therefore an alien work of Christ. Passing through this teaching, Christ arrives at his proper office, that is, to preach grace, console, and give life, which is the proper preaching of the gospel. When people have been born anew by God's Spirit, converted to the Lord, and Moses' veil has been lifted from them, they live and walk in the law.
Beholding the cross of Jesus, we can look at Jesus Christ crucified and see the very law at work. We can see the condemnation that every sinner deserves, the innocent taking what you and I deserve, the hell and damnation, the wrath, the anger of God over sin in his own body. And we should tremble. We should be terrified. And if any of us ever looks at the cross of Jesus and says, oh, that's what happened because a bunch of bad people got him, or that's what other people deserve, but not me, we're cutting ourselves off from the grace. We're cutting ourselves off from the mercy. We're cutting ourselves off from the gospel. For as the law was carried out in his destruction, in his condemnation that came upon him on the cross, when not only the suffering of body, but the suffering of soul, when God the Father turned his back on him and all of hell and the demons were unleashed upon him for our sins, your sins and mine. This is good news. That means that all of hell and damnation will not be released upon you and me. That means that salvation is ours for the punishment, the hell, the damnation, the anger and the wrath that we rightfully deserve. God the Father has put on his Son at the cross. That's the hope that sets us free. That is the good news, that we will not be accused of those sins on the last day, that we will enter on that last day into that judgment, and we will not be accused of any of the sins we've committed in our lives, but we will be commended for a life lived without sin because we've received Christ's life, 33 years of perfect living, clothed in his righteousness and washed clean in his blood. The cross of Jesus stands before our eyes as the scathing condemnation that we deserve and the hope of all of mankind that is ours, graciously received and given by a loving Father to his children who believe in that Jesus, a righteousness that comes through faith, that looks and gazes upon a crucified Christ and believes this is God's love for us. It doesn't get any better than that. Amen. That is the gospel, the good news that saves us. And what do? Not of works, lest any man boast. It is all God's work, freely given to us graciously through faith in Jesus. That's the good news. That is the gospel. And I don't care what church you grew up in, you might not have ever heard that. You might not have ever had it laid out like that, that we are freely, graciously saved by God the Father through the life, the death, and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. He gives us Jesus.
So when Paul says ministry of condemnation and ministry of righteousness, or as he said earlier, the letter that kills, the spirit that gives life, I think it's really important that we always remember we absolutely need both all the way to the grave. It's not like I can say I don't need the ministry of condemnation anymore. I need to have that cross held up before my eyes so that I can learn to believe how serious sin is, how much God hates it, how much it brings his wrath. And that ministry of condemnation is what God uses to actually keep a person humble. And then he uses the ministry of the gospel, proclaiming that in Christ, that terrifying cup of divine wrath has been drained to the dregs. It's empty, none left for you or me, that this is our the ministry of righteousness, that it relieves the poor sinner from despair, brings them hope. bring some comfort.
The interesting thing in now we're going to get into a weird theological thing here, but it's absolutely significant. There are those that teach an infused righteousness and those that correctly teach an imputed righteousness. And before your eyes cross, you listeners, an infused righteousness would be like a transfusion. And falsely, there are those who teach that the blood of Jesus is transfused into us and we are now righteous. And yet every one of us has every reason to doubt that, because each and every day we sin. Each and every day, our own selfish, self-centered hearts exhibit a lack of generosity and a lack of love and a lack of obedience. So we have every reason then to doubt that we are saved at all if we believed in an infused righteousness. Instead, it's an imputed. The word put, it means it's put on us, which means we're going to struggle with sin every day. We've been clothed in Christ's righteousness, but we've not been made righteous.
I'm gonna just ask one question on this. I mean, the Lutheran confessions, I think, are a little more nuanced than that, because I think they say the righteousness by which you are declared right before God is not is nothing infused, but truly the Spirit begins a work of righteousness in our
sanctification.
Life. Sanctification. It's not that there is no evidence of the Spirit's gifting and work in your life, but that's never perfect. It's never going to be something you can rely on before the judgment seat of God.
There's always a tension. This is where I'm going with this. Yeah. Is it to be aware, yes, the sinner is within us and needs to daily be put to death at the cross of Jesus, and we need to take hold of and trust in that life, that alien righteousness, that life that's been given us in Christ Jesus, that tension between the law and the gospel, the saint and the sinner in us. The saint is Jesus' life. The sinner still remains and still causes us and drags us into sin. Paul spoke of this in Romans 7. Oh, you know, I know the things that I should do that are right, but I don't find myself doing them. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin? So we will always struggle in this flesh against our own sinful hearts and desires, but we will always trust through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life we've been given and clothed in and graciously received through faith in Christ Jesus. So if you're still sinful, struggle against that sin, but that struggle will go all the way through your last dying breath. But your hope is not in your own performance, but in that which Jesus carried out in his life and the Father has graciously given you in him. That constant tension between law and gospel, between saint and sinner, will remain in every believer until the day he breathes his last and enters into the glory of the Lord.
Now, Luther, I think in the Great Galatians commentary, he talks about the distinction between grace, which is the covering over of all of our sin through the forgiveness that's in Christ, the free gift of Christ's righteousness, as you accurately and wonderfully reminded us there, imputed to us, given us as, there it is, that's yours, credited to us. And then he says there is the gift in righteousness, or the gift in grace, which he says is the Holy Spirit, who then begins to actually work this in our lives in a fragmentary way. There is a statement in the Apology that I think really hammers home what you were just, so that our hearers never despair when you fight and fight and fight and it's still there. It says, experience testifies what a difficult matter faith is. While we are encouraged in the midst of terrors and receive comfort, other spiritual movements grow at the same time. Knowledge of God, fear of God, hope and love of God. We're renewed, as Paul says, in knowledge after the image of its creator. And behold, the glory of the Lord. We're transformed into the same image, which we're about to hear in a minute. In other words, we receive true knowledge of God, so that we fear him. We truly trust that we're cared for by him, that we're heard by him. And this regeneration is the beginning of eternal life. It really happens, but it's not perfect. And Melanchthon adds, the honest reader can judge from these statements that, you know, we Lutherans, we certainly require good works, because we teach that faith arises in repentance. It's bound to increase in repentance. We place Christian and spiritual perfection in these matters if repentance and faith go together. And afterwards, because works please God on account of faith, they earn either bodily and or spiritual rewards. So there will be distinctions in the glory of the saints. So he's offering there you know, as the there is a reward. I mean, go back to that outside cover, if you will. That's what gives you eternal life. And then the extent to which the Holy Spirit's work in our lives has percolated, however you want to say it. It's all the Spirit's work. God then crowns those things in our lives, both in this life, but certainly in the life to come. And he gives us all kind of suffering.
This is what Paul was talking about when he said that I don't need a letter of credentials or recommendation, because you guys are the work of the Holy Spirit that he introduced in their midst, as he said in 1 Corinthians, that you once were, and then he names all these debauchatory types of sins. They were being transformed
by
the very presence of that Holy Spirit you're talking about here, the work of sanctification that over and against our sinfulness, over and against our sinful lives, is being transformed by that Holy Spirit. And as you said so well, we'll never reach perfection in this world.
Yeah.
But is working toward that perfection. That is sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts.
And it'll never, you know, we just want to, we can't say this enough or clearly enough, that the work of God for you in Christ is the only solid basis on which a conscience can find peace. Because the work of God in you by the Holy Spirit is never done in this life.
You know, this is a distinction that is, I don't think we can drive home enough. I had a young lady years ago who came to adult information class and was coming to church every Sunday. And after about the third week in adult information class, and I do them one-on-one, I could tell she was troubled. And I said, what's going on? And at first she was hesitant. And then she said, well, I just want to know when I'm going to stop sinning.
Yeah.
And I know you laugh.
I know,
but
I know.
It almost made me want to cry. It ripped my heart out and threw it on the floor right then, because I had to tell her. I had to break the news to her. Not until you breathe your last in this world.
Yeah. When your baptism's done.
You're going to continue to sin, but you have the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Yeah. And that Holy Spirit will strengthen you and work toward purifying your life, but it will never be sin-free except in God's eyes.
Right, right, which is a great gift that we have to rejoice in.
And everybody that's listening needs to know that, because we oftentimes, as Christians, embrace Christianity and attempt to live a life without sin, and then we feel we've fallen short of being a Christian, and we despair and we give up. No, never despair, because the full forgiveness of sins is already yours. Perfect righteousness is already yours. Sonship, literally, you are a son of God, all by God's gracious gift in Christ Jesus. His perfect human life is yours already. Eternal life is yours. Now you're still in a sinful flesh. Struggle against it with the power of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit will give you strength. That Spirit will give you grace and hope and peace and power over and against that sin, but you'll fail. You'll fall short. You'll continue to fall short. And you turn back to the cross of Jesus and find the forgiveness that's yours all along, that continues to be yours. Do not despair of God's grace. It is forever. It is overwhelming, and it is always yours. As we turn back to the cross of Jesus and we behold our Savior who died for today's sins and tomorrow's, and the grace of God given to us in him, it is finished.
And that's why it is so vital that you as a believer have to rest it in this finished work. Because if you allow yourself to have your gaze inward toward, well, how am I doing? Where am I coming? How am I doing? You will end up saying, oh, I don't think I'm even a believer. Maybe I need to go give my life to Jesus again.
Exactly.
Or get baptized again. I mean, in this repetition of uncertainty, it all comes from this inward focus. And what he literally is, the Holy Spirit, he reaches out his finger underneath our chin and he pulls it up and he points us to the cross. Look there. It's all yours, all done, all perfect. And that's what he gave us in our baptism. We have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Jan.
Hi. Thanks for taking a call.
Sure.
You know, Pastor Baker emphasizes quite a bit our adoption as sons. And I think that's the best analogy that the Christian can draw with who we are in Christ. And please correct me if I'm wrong, but our adoption as sons is our justification.
Yes.
And being a member of the family, you are subject to the discipline and correction of your parent. That's our sanctification. I think people are bothered by the unforgivable sin because as a child of God, you are aware that of sin. You know, we become dead to sin in our baptism, and that's what burdens us going forward. And that's why it's so important to understand that he's holding us. We are not clutching him. And this 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, can you help draw some distinction between the condemnation that our sinful heart gives us and how the comfort of our faith enables us to not condemn us?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a great question, Jian. I mean, that if our heart condemns us, our heart can be condemning us, right, Pastor? Because it's actually correctly in tune with the law and sees the sin, and when it nails you for it, this is the thing. There's a God who's greater than your heart, and this greater than your heart God is the one who points you right directly to the propitiation for all your sins. I mean, it's right there in John, at the end of John 1 and the beginning of John 2.
You quoted it exactly. When our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. That what is greater than your sin, what is greater than your condemnation, what is greater than your guilt, what is greater than your shame and your blame is the cross of Jesus. And that's why the clothing us in his righteousness, washing us clean in his blood, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He is greater, his grace. And St. Paul talks about that when he says, talking about how God's grace is greater than all sin. And he says, well, should we sin all the more so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. But grace abounds. God's love and his forgiveness and his grace is greater than all of the sins of the world twice over. I love Isaiah 40, comfort my people, says the Lord, that they've received from his hand double for all their iniquity. The cross of Jesus is twice over.
Twice as powerful.
twice as much.
Yeah.
Than all the sins of the world.
Well, let me
enough
finish.
To swallow it up and still have enough left over.
Let me finish the chapter that we have Mike on the line. Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And before we pick up Mike, I just really want to hammer home right there in the end that it's looking at the glory of the Lord, which is Christ on the cross. That is how you are transformed. Were you getting ready to say that? Weren't you?
Yeah, no, no, I was actually going to say there it goes into you've been hammering sanctification through this whole thing. Are being transformed.
Yeah.
Not have been transformed, but it is a work in progress. Not your justification.
Right.
Your forgiveness of sins and your eternal life, that's it.
Yeah.
Come in a moment, at the moment you came to faith, and Jesus is your Lord. But the sanctification part, that part of my sinful flesh, its desires and its activities and its thoughts, those are being transformed.
Dynamite.
Into a holier being, but it will never be completed in this life.
All right, let me get Mike on the line here. Hey, Mike, it's been a few while since we talked to you. What you got for us today?
Well, I just want to ask you a question. Both of you or your whole goal is just supposed to answer it, but do you think we should ever look upon our past mistakes as positive? Because the more mistakes we made in the past, the greater will our reward of forgiveness be coming from God.
I have to confess, I don't think that's the way I would look at them. I mean, St. Paul does sort of joy, though, in his big mistake, you know, where he was ready to, you know, I opposed the grace of God, ready to kill the church of Christ. And then all of a sudden he says, you know, but isn't that's a testimony to God. I mean, he chose one who was absolutely unworthy. And he made him be an apostle.
Well, certainly to look upon your past mistakes as examples. You know, Jesus hung around with prostitutes and tax collectors. Why? They had no trouble seeing their sin.
Right.
And seeing the need for a Savior. So if we see it in that light, not that I'm glad I sinned, but that I can see clearly I am a sinner. The Pharisees, on the other hand, couldn't see their own sin. They were blind to it, and they rejected Jesus. So if you look upon the sins of your life as standing as these great monuments of your need for a Savior leading you to the cross of Jesus and his blood, yeah, say, in that regard, I'm glad I see my sin,
yeah,
that it was big enough before me, in the same way the prostitutes and the tax collectors saw theirs, and they all hovered around Jesus.
Amen. We have David on the line calling from St. Charles. Hi, David. How are you today?
Pretty good. I'll make it real quick. I just wanted to thank you, too. I really needed that today. Because so many times you can beat yourself over the head. And I want to thank you for the encouragement.
Hey, that's wonderful to hear. And
I need it every day, too,
me
David.
Too. Me too.
I've said that for years. The friends that knew me years ago, why did you become a pastor? I said, because I need to be in church more than anybody. I need to hear the gospel more than anybody. And so I'm at all the services.
There you go. Well, now, you know, we only have, you know, just seconds left here as the time is ticking away. Any final thoughts for us on this last great paragraph that we just looked at? I mean, the veil tape. I mean, we sort of covered what the Lutheran confessions say about the veil. And
you know, the veil, Moses had the veil over his face because the shining of his face faded away. And they said that's the reason he put it there, so that the people wouldn't see it fading away and lose hope. And yet Jesus, when he comes to us and sets us free in the gospel, he says, we are the light of the world. And that's a light that doesn't fade. He says, don't put it under a bushel basket. Set it out where everybody can see it. Let Christ crucified, who has transformed you and is continuing to shine the light that doesn't fade, be seen in you. Don't put a veil over it. Don't hide your Christianity. You may think those around you are confident and secure. They're not if they don't have Christ. Let the light that is Christ shine into their lives. Be bold in sharing the cross of Jesus and the forgiveness, the true gospel, with the world around you. That we don't want to put a veil over.
Amen. Pastor Ostermeyer, wonderful, wonderful today. Thank you very much. A joy to discuss God's word with you. This is Thy Strong Word, William Wheaton, wishing each of you God's richest blessing.